this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those that are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Father, as we consider this passage of Scripture, I ask that you would open our hearts, our minds, our understanding, that we would comprehend what it is that you're desiring to speak to each of us individually. God, I believe you've brought us here this morning, each individually, that you would be able to speak. And so we come before you with open hearts and, Lord, humble minds, awaiting your instruction by your Spirit. We pray, God, that you'd continue to transform us by the renewing of our minds so that in our lives, Monday, Tuesday, throughout this week, throughout this month, that we would be showing in our conduct what is your good and perfect will among our coworkers, our families, our neighbors, wherever you take us. So, Lord, we lift this time into your hands. We pray that you'd bless it. In Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said,
amen.
Amen. You can be seated. I imagine that many of you, like me, probably have a memory going back to your childhood, a very specific memory going back to your childhood. Although it seems, sadly, that every single year that goes by, those memories, they kind of fall off the map, if you will, of our minds. But there still is this memory that's clear to me going back to the time that I was about 5 or 6 years old, and it was the memory of what I wanted at that point, 5, 6 years old, what I wanted to be and to do when I got older. How many of you can still remember being a child and remembering that this is what I wanted to be when I got older? Now, for me, it was not very original. I had a nice red jacket, and I had a nice red hat, and I wanted to be a firefighter. And so that was my desire as a little 5-year-old kid. And so I'd make my dad take me down to the fire station and go see the fire engine and all that sort of stuff. That's what I wanted to do and to be, was a firefighter. Interestingly, you know, over time, desires change. We all have that experience that our desires do change as time goes on. By the time I was about 14, I'd moved from wanting to be a firefighter to wanting to be a pyrotechnician. So if you don't know what that is, basically complete opposite switch from fighting fires, putting fires out, to wanting to like blow things up and start explosions and all that sort of stuff. Of course, I became neither one of those things. The desires that I had when I was younger, they were not fulfilled. Some of you have that experience that the thing you wanted to be when you were a kid, you actually became that. You started to do that. But for me, that was not the case, because it is true that over time, our desires change. And not only does time have a way of changing our desires, but also you've had this experience if you're a Christian today, if you've put your faith in Jesus. When you become a Christian, God begins to transform your desires. He changes the things that we desire. 3,000 years ago, a songwriter, what we call a psalmist, by the name of David, he was the king of Israel, he wrote something that's a very important, interesting lyric, and for some of you, probably a favorite verse from the Bible. It's found in Psalm 37, verse 4. There, this lyricist, he says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. That lyric or that verse is a favorite of many people. Maybe you have even committed that to memory, and you've thought on that before. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And it, on face value, it seems to be such an epic and awesome promise. And in many ways, it is an epic and awesome promise. And there are many people who have taught, and maybe you've heard this teaching before. I know I've heard it on the radio. I've seen guys on TV preaching that have said that this is what this promise means, that it basically is this great promise that if you delight yourself in the Lord, whatever that may mean, there's different explanations about it, but if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you whatever your heart desires. Oh man, that sounds good. Because I don't know about you, but my heart is like a desire factory. Like all day long, every day, continually, it just is developing, building constant desire. And we live in a culture that is created around drawing out your desires. And so, you know, I'll be driving around and I'll see it go by and I'll go, oh, I really want a Tesla Model S. That's what I really want. Or then I'll see the advertisement, I'll go, oh, I want, and I sometimes think that, you know, want and need can get mixed up. So we say, I need an iPhone 10. And so, you know, as I'm going along, I really want a caramel brulee latte, and ooh, I really want an apple fritter, and I really want my kids to obey. And so all of those constant desires that are there, our heart just manufactures desire from the time we wake up till the time that we go to sleep. So when we read a verse or we hear the common interpretation of that verse, delight yourself in God, he's going to give you whatever your heart desires. People just get really excited, like, oh yeah, I'm going to get whatever I want. And sometimes we think of God as like the cashier at In-N-Out. And we just go there and we say, I want this and I want this and I want this, animal style. And he just, all right, cool, got it. You delight in God and I'm going to just do all those things. Here's the problem. That interpretation, although it's common, it doesn't fit with the proper interpretation of Scripture, and it also doesn't fit with our observation in our own lives and in the lives of other people. A much better way to interpret that lyric, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart, is to interpret it as this way. As I begin to take delight in God, that's one of the transformations that happens when you become a follower of Jesus. You begin to delight in the good things of who God is and what he's done as you discover those things through the Bible, through Bible teaching. You discover all the amazing things that God has done for you and is doing in you, and you begin to delight in who God is and in what he's done. Then God gives you new desires in your heart. And I would say that any Christian who's been walking with Jesus for any length of time, you've experienced this, where as your desires or as your delights begin to change, you find that God begins to give you new desires into your heart. As I shift my delights, God shifts my desire. In another place in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote, "It is God who is working in you, giving you desire." God works in his people, his followers, to give them new desires when we become followers of Jesus. And I would say this is one of the earliest evidences in the life of a person who's a Christian. When you put your faith in Jesus, you become a Christian, one of the earliest indications that you have been transformed by the indwelling Holy Spirit is that your desires begin to change. You have new desires that have begun to be planted in your heart. Which shows us point number one on your outline. Point number one, you don't have an outline. What? All right, well, then you can write down this says point here. That's how that happened. Some of you, did any of you get them? Oh, some. My wife got one. All right, you can write this down somewhere. God's saving power transforms our desires as well as our souls. God's saving power transforms our desires as well as our souls. God bless you. That was a good one. God bless you. So the born-again Christian transformed by the saving power of God begins to experience God transforming their desire as well as their soul. He makes all things new, and part of the newness of the experience of the Christian is that God begins to transform our desires when we become followers of Jesus. And one of those things that happens is that when you are born again, that's the experience the Bible describes salvation as being. When you're born again, you become a new creation in Christ. Just like you had a desire when you were a child to be and do something with your life when you began to be an adult, when you are a new believer as a Christian, he gives you new desires to be and do something new with your life. And Paul speaks to that here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Timothy 3, 1 says, "This is a faithful saying, this is true, that if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." It is, in my observation, having been walking with Jesus for many years and actually serving in a church for almost 18, 19 years, that this is a natural shift that begins to happen in the life of the follower of Jesus as they begin to follow God. They have a new desire to serve God. They see all the things that God has done for them, and there is a desire that begins to well up within them, this natural and good thing for a Christian to desire to serve God, which brings up kind of a challenging point. If today you would say, I'm a Christian, I've put my faith in Jesus, and you don't have a desire to serve God, then it might be a good thing for you to take some time this afternoon, maybe this week, to spend some time privately in prayer with God and say, God, would you search my heart and see if my delights are out of order? Maybe I'm focusing my attention and my passion and my delights in things that have nothing to do with you, and there, as a result, my desires are in the wrong place. So if you're a Christian today, you have no desire to serve God, that might be an indication that there's something out of order or out of off course in your life, and it's a good indication that, Lord, I need to spend some time with you in prayer, because one of the things that God's Spirit does in the life of his people is he transforms our desires. And this desire that Paul describes in chapter 3, verse 1, is, as I have observed, kind of a universal desire that is developed inside of the heart of all Christians, both men and women. This desire to serve God, this desire to be in a place of leading other people within the church of God. It is a universally experienced shift in desire in the life of the Christian. And that's why in many English translations, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, this is a trustworthy statement. If anyone aspires or desires this, if anyone desires this, it's a good thing. And maybe you've had that desire. Now, you might object and say, I have no desire to be an overseer, a leader, an elder in the church. That's fine. But hopefully there is a growing desire in your life to serve, just as God has done a good work of salvation serving you, that you now desire to have that service to the Lord in your life as well. But of course, just because I, as a five-year-old, desired to be a firefighter, that did not immediately mean that I would be that. Because point number two is true. Sorry, you don't have a sermon guide. You can note it down in your margin somewhere. Desire alone does not qualify for service. Desire alone does not qualify for service. Now, desire is important and good. I think it's really important that if you are serving the Lord in some capacity in church, that there should be some sort of a desire behind that. If every single week you get up and you're serving in children's ministry, or you're serving in hospitality, or you're serving in some other area within the church, and you wake up and you go, oh goodness, I don't want to do this morning. Don't. If you can't do it cheerfully and joyfully, I'm not sure that God's desiring you to serve in that capacity if it's not a joy for you to serve in that capacity. But one of the things I have seen in the transforming power of God, there have been many people over the years here at this church that they begin to serve in some area of ministry, and then later they come back to me and they go, you wouldn't believe this. I used to hate children, and now I'm serving in the third grade classroom, and I love it, and I don't know what happened. I'll tell you what happened. God, by his power, has transformed you from the inside out. He's transformed your desires, and it's a beautiful and wonderful thing that God begins to do in us. But desire alone does not qualify for service. And so here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gives us some qualifications for people who are serving within the church. And there's two groups that are spoken of as servants within the church. One are referred to here in this passage as bishops, or other translations call them elders. And so you have bishops or elders, or some translations say overseers. And then in the passage that we're going to look at next week, verses 8 through 13, there he talks to deacons. And that word deacon just means servants. So you have those who are overseers or elders within the church, and then you have those who are deacons or servants within the church. Now, both groups are servants. But one group, the elders, they have a specific task, a distinctive task in the church of overseeing, and there's some other distinctive qualities of the work that they do we'll talk about here in this passage. So you have elders and you have deacons. Now, our church, we were birthed out of a movement called the Calvary Chapel Movement of Churches, and many of you have a background with Calvary Chapel, some of you don't. We're still connected with the Calvary Chapel Movement of Churches, but in recent years, we've also have a partnership with the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, in Calvary Chapels, we don't use the words elders and deacons all that much, but if you came to Cross Connection Church from a Southern Baptist background, you've heard elders and deacons for a long time, because they have deacons within the church and elders within the church. Now, we have those people at our church. We just don't always call them that. A lot of times, we just call them servants, volunteers, helpers in the church, or leaders within the church. And so every church has these. They might call them different things, but here's the basic point that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that they who occupy these roles and do these tasks, they need to be qualified leaders. They need to be those kind of people who are qualified to do the work. They have a certain resume, if you will. There are certain prerequisites attached to the work that they do. Now, the prerequisites, the resume, does not include things like they have training or a degree in some sort of program to enable them to do this work. The enabling qualifications really have much more to do with the work of God at work in them. They are transformative characteristics that God has done in them. And we should see these in the lives of those who are serving as overseers or elders and servants and deacons within the church. But when we come to this passage, we have to be reminded, as we always remind ourselves, of what the context was. Why is Paul saying what he's saying about elders and deacons in this passage? And the context is found in this same chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 14. 1 Timothy 3:14. These things I write to you. Paul says, I'm writing this whole letter to you for a very specific purpose. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. I'd like to be able to talk with you in person and kind of dialogue about these things. But if I am delayed, I write to you, verse 15 says, so that you may know how to you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So the context of this whole letter so far that we've been studying through, 1 Timothy chapter 1, 2, 3, is how you, Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy, how you, Timothy, should set up the church at Ephesus and how the people of the church, and the church is people, it's not a building, how the people that make up the church, how they should conduct themselves in the church. So that's the whole context of what we're looking at here. And when Paul... when he came to this city, the church at Ephesus, where Timothy's the pastor of this church, about 2,000 years ago, what he found was a church that he had originally planted about a decade before, and he found that though he planted it and kind of got it going in the right way, when he came back about 10 years later, they were off course. They weren't exactly functioning the way that they should be functioning, and that's why Timothy got left there. He kind of drew the short straw, and Paul said, you're going to stay here, and you're going to make sure that they get back on course, Pastor Timothy. And so now Paul writes to Timothy to try and help him know what are the things you need to focus on there in that city and at that church, Timothy. It appears that when Paul and Timothy came to the city of Ephesus and they came to the church, they found a church that was off course, and it was off course because of a leadership problem. And really, many times, churches that are off course because of leadership problems. That is what we probably had at the church at Ephesus. They had a leadership problem. Now, there were all kinds of different leadership problems, both in churches and organizations outside of churches. But one of the most common leadership problems that I have observed in churches and other organizations is that there are people who are apparently the leaders, they're supposed to be the leaders, but they're not leading. They're supposed to be the leaders, but they're not leading. Why did the church, why did the organization get off course? Because no one was standing at the helm, leading and making sure that it was staying the course, that it was going in the direction that it was supposed to be going. And so that's what Paul and Timothy found when they came to Ephesus. No one was standing at the helm. And so they were not being led. And so Timothy says, you need to stay here, and I need you to lead. Now, men, guys, this is a really important value in this text, because last week we talked about the role of women in the church and in ministry, and here we're talking about some more of that as we continue through this text. Guys, listen, if you are not doing the work that God has called you to as a husband in the home, then you should expect that you're going to have a problem as it relates to the way the home is running and if it's on course or off course. God has called you men to be leaders in the household. We see as we go through the text of the Bible, both here in this passage and other places, that in the home, God has created an order and a headship, and he has called men to be responsible for that headship. But that also is found in the church. We're seeing that in this text. We saw it last week in the text. So both in the church and in the home, there is a calling according to God's created order for men to occupy this role. But when men drop the ball, and when they are not working out the work that God has called them up to, you can be certain that a very capable wife will step in and start leading. And what I've seen many, many times is that when that takes place, the wives are very capable. This is not an issue of capability or incapability. Women in the church are very capable of being leaders. So it's not an issue of capability or incapability, it's an issue of calling and created order, that in the home and in the church, God has established a created order and a headship, and he says, guys, you have a responsibility to be the leader in your home. And if you're not seeking to lead in the way in which the scriptures prescribe, and one of the chief points of leadership that Jesus ordains in the scriptures is what we call servant leadership, if you're not doing that, guys, expect to have problems in your home. And I would say probably 9 times out of 10, when we have a couple come into our church for biblical counseling, marriage counseling, and they come in and there's conflict in the marriage, and the husband says, she's not submitting, the Bible says submit it. We just say, hey, listen, husband, are you walking in the way that God has called you to walk as a husband? Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Are you doing that in the home? And I would say, above 90% of the time, there's kind of like this sheepish look of, and the wife's sitting there going, she's being quiet and submissive, but she's going, no, no. And so, guys, you gotta take this one and consider it. So, of course, there's a problem with this when the husband is not giving the proper leadership that the Bible calls him to give, then the wife steps into that role. That's when you're going to have a breakdown of the way in which God called it to be. And so there will be conflict, there will be issues. So God has established an order in his creation. Therefore, he has called men to take this lead in the home and in the church. But that evidently was not happening at the church at Ephesus. And that's why Paul addressed the issue that he did in the previous passage having to do with women in ministry. There were clearly women in the church at Ephesus that were saying, hey, none of the guys are stepping up and doing what they're called by God to do. And so very capable women were stepping up and doing that. And Paul was saying, listen, this needs to be addressed, and it needs to largely be addressed by men occupying the roles that they're called upon by God to occupy. And so he says, if anyone desires to be an overseer, this is a bishop, an elder, an overseer in the church of God, anyone may have that desire, both men and women. But notice what he says. First qualification is given to us in verse 2. He desires a noble work. It's very clear. And this is the doctrinal position that we hold here at Cross Connection Church, that the role of an overseeing elder, and as we're going to go see through this passage, there's certain distinctive works, tasks that overseeing elders do in the church. The work of an overseeing elder, we believe, is a role that is for men within the church to do. It's not a role for women. And so if a guy has this desire, it's a good thing for him to have this desire. Quick side note on this. If you are desiring, guys, for your wife to follow you in a way that the Bible describes, you need to take that role of leader seriously that God has called you to, and you need to consider what the scriptures say about how to walk that out. If you say, I don't know how to do that, come talk to us. We want to help you understand this, learn this together. I'm not perfect at this. None of the pastors are perfect at this, but we're seeking to have God's word inform us how we are to be husbands, how we are to be fathers, how we are to be employees. The Bible speaks about all this stuff, and we need to understand it. But Paul says there are qualifications prescribed for those who will be overseers within the church. And so here are the qualifications. Verse 2, 1 Timothy chapter 3. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and a snare. Point number three, hopefully you have an outline by now. Point number three, the good work of elders requires qualified good workers. The good work of elders requires qualified good workers. And there's quite a few things listed here as qualifications for the elders, the overseers within the church. And after this, we're going to get into the issue of deacons, servants within the church next week. We'll address that in the next section. But though I certainly could spend 2 or 3 weeks breaking down every single one of these qualifications and parsing the language in the Greek language and bringing up all kinds of different ideas and discussion points on all of the things that are listed here in this passage, I'm not going to do that. because you are reasonable people, and the things that are here in this passage are not all that difficult to interpret. If at first reading you go, there's some of these I don't understand, then go and get one of the other 10 different English translations that are freely available to you on the YouVersion Bible app and read it in another translation, because as you read it in the New Living Translation or the New International Version or the New King James Version or the English Standard Version or the Christian Standard Bible, the New American Standard Bible, or the English Standard Bible, if you go through all of these, you're reasonable people, and you're going to be able to figure this out and go, okay, I get what that probably means. So when Paul says to Timothy that overseers in the church, they should be blameless in this version, the New King James Version, another version would say they need to be above reproach. That means there's nothing in their life that could be rebukable, that you're looking at their life and they essentially have a good reputation. So people who are leading within the church, they should have a good reputation. People should look at them and say, this is a guy that seems to be walking after the scriptures. When the scriptures say that the person is temperate, another translation should say they have a good temper. How many of you have worked under a boss that just didn't have a good temper? They should not be elders in the church. They should not be leaders in the church. It should be well known that this guy is temperate. They have a good temper. It says sober. Another English translation will say of sound mind or not impulsive. Impulsive people don't make good leaders within the church or within other organizations. So he says they should be even-keeled and not impulsive. He says they should have good behavior. That you don't have to have a master's in divinity to interpret good behavior. Like, we can see good behavior, bad behavior. You know, it's very simple. So we don't need to go through every one of these really in a real heavy-handed sort of way. Hospitable means they're generous with their stuff. A person who's a miser and not generous with their stuff does not make a good overseer within the church of God. So I'm not going to spend a ton of time going through every single one of these point for point, but what I wanted to do in the time that we have left today is I wanted to pick out four of these that seem to cause problems within churches that as you're reading through them, people kind of get stopped up and they go, what does that mean? I wonder what that means. Or even churches disagree on the interpretation. You know, you might go to one church and they see it one way and another church sees it a different way. So there's about four of these qualifications that cause us to kind of stop for a moment and go, well, what's that mean? So first, let's look at these. He says that elders, before I get there, point number four, I'll just give it to you real quick. The clear point to what we see here in this passage is that qualified elders, point number four, qualified elders must display the fruit of the Spirit. That's the simple principle of this passage. Qualified elders must display the fruit of the Spirit. And if you've never heard that phrase before, it comes out of another New Testament book called Galatians chapter 5. When you became a Christian, if you're a Christian today, the Spirit of God dwells inside of you. And if you have the Spirit of God inside of you, there are certain things that begin to be produced in your life, fruit, that evidences the Spirit of God being in you. Love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, self-control, patience, all of these things begin to be seen in the life of the person who's a Christian, who has the Spirit of God in them. So qualified elders must display the fruit of the Spirit. But again, these four qualifications that trip people up. The first one is found there when we read, a bishop, an elder, must be the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. There is and has been some conflict within churches about what this means, the husband of one wife. It does not mean that it is a requirement for elders in the church to be married. This is not a qualification requirement for elders in the church to be married, but rather that those who are serving in the capacity as leaders, overseers, elders in the church, they need to be one woman men. One woman, men. How do we know that marriage is not a requirement for leading as an overseer in the church? Well, for one, the Apostle Paul was not married, and I think we all would agree, he was an overseer, an elder within the church. And so it's not a requirement for those who are leading in the oversight position of the church to be married, but if the elder is one who is married, then that individual needs to be one who is committed to the wife that he's married to. One commentator said, this means that the biblical leader is not a playboy, not an adulterer, a flirt. He does not show romantic or sexual interest in other women, including depictions or images of women in pornography. The man who would occupy the role of an overseer in the church needs to be committed to his bride. That's what's being taught here in this passage. And so that's an important value, a qualification for elders within the church. Now, of course, one of the things that becomes clear in this passage as we're studying about elders is that this implies, once again, this value that we hold, that the role of the overseeing elder within the church is a role for men because of the husband of a wife. And so this is a role given for male leadership within the church. So that's the first qualification that sometimes people get tripped up by. The second one is where we read, a bishop, an elder, must be able to teach. He must be able to teach. This is not a requirement that an elder be a spectacular preacher or orator. Sometimes there has been this view that if you are not a spectacular preacher or orator, you cannot be an elder. Now, again, that would be a problem for the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul tells us in some of his writings, most notably in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, that he was not exactly a spectacular orator. He was really good at writing things. I mean, a third of the New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul. He's pretty good at that. But apparently, he was not a very good public speaker. Can anyone relate with the Apostle Paul on this one? Come on, some of you can. So he was not the best public speaker. How do we know? He said this, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I was with you in weakness and much fear and much trembling." Any much fear and much trembling public speakers here today? A few of you. You can identify with the Apostle Paul. "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." So Paul was not the greatest orator or public speaker. So what does it mean that the overseer or the elder within the church should be able to teach? Well, one of the things that it informs us about is that one of the distinctive tasks of an overseeing elder is teaching. So deacons, as we're going to see them next week, they are not necessarily set apart to the work of preaching and teaching, but those who occupy the role of elder, overseer, in the church, they do occupy this role of teaching. Does that mean they need to be like the most awesome, amazing public speaker? No. What does it mean? Well, we're given some more detail when Paul writes to Titus, one of the other pastoral epistles, and he says this, "Elders must hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." What does this mean? It means that elders, overseers in the church, should know the Bible well enough to understand it soundly, that when someone is out of order or off course as it relates to the Bible, they can bring conviction, they can convince them of the truth by the Word of God. They can say, no, this says right here that what you're doing is out of order. They need to know the Bible well enough that they can instruct other people in Scripture. So, elders, they need to be the husband of one wife. They need to be able to teach. The third issue that challenges people is when we read this, a bishop then must not be given to wine. Must not be given to wine. This whole issue right here has divided entire churches, has divided entire movements of churches. I'll tell you right now, the Calvary Chapel movement of churches right now is in an ongoing split for the last 2 years. You may or may not know this if you've come from Calvary Chapel. There's been a split in Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapel, his most known founder was a guy named Chuck Smith. He died in 2012. Since then, there's been a split. One of the issues driving this split is the issue of alcohol and its use within the church. And so you have some people that say, alcohol is forbidden for Christians. Or they'll say alcohol is forbidden for leaders. Or they'll say, on the other side, no, alcohol, it's okay for people to drink. So where do we fit on this? Because the scriptures say that an elder should be one not given to wine. So does this mean that alcohol is forbidden within the church? How do we understand this? How do we interpret this? Well, first we need to look at the text. So what does the text say? Again, when we're reading English translations, we should be very grateful. We have multiple translations that give us more amplified understanding of what the scriptures say. The New Living Translation renders this, "He must not be a heavy drinker." The New International Version says, "Must not be given to drunkenness." The English Standard Version says, "Not a drunkard." The Christian Standard Bible says, "Not an excessive drinker." The New American Standard Bible says, "Not addicted to wine." So, is Paul forbidding alcohol and its usage within the church? Clearly, the text does not support that view. So what is he saying? Well, he's clearly saying that the person who is a leader, an overseer, a pastor within the church should not be addicted to alcohol, given to drunkenness, or a heavy drinker. Does he forbid alcohol and its use across the board? No, but drunkenness is always forbidden in the scripture. And of course, we would know that Paul is not forbidding its use entirely because in this very same book, two chapters later, you can turn and see it if you want to. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. 1 Timothy 5:23, the author has not changed. Paul writes to Timothy and says this, Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. So if Paul was forbidding alcohol's usage, he would not prescribe, in this instance, the medicinal use of alcohol in this situation. We'll talk about this when we get into 1 Timothy chapter 5. Clearly, there were some implications about what he meant by this. But if he's forbidding alcohol and its usage in chapter 2, he would not prescribe the leader overseer of the church to drink some alcohol in chapter 5. So logic supports the conclusion that Paul is not forbidding the use of alcohol within the church. Nowhere that I can think of in the scripture is wine or alcohol forbidden, but drunkenness or excessive drinking is always forbidden. Therefore, if you cannot drink in moderation, you cannot drink. Let this be very clear. If you have a background before you're a Christian and you were addicted to alcohol, you were what our society calls an alcoholic, and you really struggled with that, and still today you have the concern in your conscience that if I drank one drink, I couldn't stop. If you cannot drink in moderation without drinking to drunkenness, you cannot drink. But we need to understand we can't be legalistic in that. There are people in the church that do not struggle with drunkenness. It's not an issue for them. Is it okay for them to drink alcohol? According to the scriptures, yes, as long as they do not drink to excess and to drunkenness. So that is our position at this church. For years, I've had an ongoing discussion with a number of pastors that say, what is your alcohol policy? And pastors, when they say, what is your alcohol policy? What that means is, how do you govern your staff, your elders, your leaders at your church? And I've talked with a whole bunch of pastors, and they say, well, we have a rule that none of our staff can drink. Or they'll say, well, we have a rule that none of our elders can drink. Or that we have a rule that none of our deacons can drink. And here's been my position on this. I will not prescribe any rule that would disqualify Jesus or Paul from ministry. Jesus drank. Did Jesus drink to excess, to drunkenness? I'm afraid to even go how far I want to say on this because people accused him of being a drunkard. So apparently, he was more liberal than I would probably like. But he obviously didn't drink to drunkenness. Why? The scriptures forbid drunkenness. Paul obviously drank alcohol, but not to drunkenness. And so I would not prescribe any position that would disqualify Jesus from ministry. If your church disqualifies Jesus from ministry, another one would be to say, elders have to be married. Well, we got a problem. You disqualify Jesus and Paul from ministry. That's an issue. If Jesus can't serve at your church, you might have gone a little too far on your requirements, right? Okay, moving on. I hope you got this. Last one, number four. What's the next one that challenges people? A bishop then must have his children in submission with all reverence. His children in submission with all reverence. What does this mean? Well, it is not a requirement, number one, for an elder to have children. Some churches have said you cannot serve as an elder in our church unless you have a family. You're a family man. You have to have children because he has children. That's what the scriptures say. Again, I would not prescribe any rule that would disqualify Jesus or Paul from church. They didn't have children. So obviously that's not what it means. Number two, this does not mean a requirement to have perfect children. Thank God, because here's an important thing to consider about pastors' kids. I have four of them. And our family ministries pastor has five kids. And our junior high youth pastor, he's got his third kid on the way. So there's some kids represented by the pastors. Here's one of the difficulties for pastors and their kids. My kids think this place is an extension of their home. How many of you, when your kids were little, or if your kids are little, your kids are like perfect in every way at home, where everything's common? So my kids come here, and this is just like home. So they're just like, we have to constantly like, hey, this isn't our house. Like, calm down, settle down. So I got wild kids. Does this mean you cannot be an elder because your kids are wild and crazy? No, that's not what's being said. It does not mean that he has perfect children. Thirdly, this does not mean that he even has children who are now adults who are walking in righteousness. Why do I say that? Well, because there have been some churches that have required their leadership step down because their adult children are not walking in the faith. Now, hopefully, your kids, as they grow, would continue to walk in the faith. But we all understand that our children, as they grow and become adults, they are free moral agents. They're going to make decisions that we don't always like or agree with. They may not even go to church. Sadly, that sometimes happens. So what does this mean? Well, this is a qualification that overseers within the church, that they be seeking to be a good overseeing father in the home as well as leader within the church. There shouldn't be a duplicity in the way that they lead at church or at home, and they should be seeking to govern their home in the way that the scriptures prescribe. Like Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So it's not a requirement that the elder has children or has perfect children or has adult children who are walking in righteousness, but that he is seeking to walk out what the scriptures prescribe for fathers in the home, because how can he lead the church of God if he's not leading his home well first? Now, there's a whole bunch more I could say on all the other qualifications, but these are the four that tend to challenge people and tend to be a discussion point. But let me conclude with this, because I don't have a lot of time. If there are qualifications for someone to become an elder, then we must understand and accept point number five. By their conduct or misconduct, elders can be disqualified. By their conduct or misconduct, elders can be disqualified. And certainly and sadly, there have been elders that have been disqualified. And sometimes in very public ways, because that elder or that pastor, we see it in the news, rarely is there a year that goes by that there's not some well-known elder pastor in our nation that is disqualified from the work of the ministry because of adultery. He has not done well in being a one-woman man or having self-control. Or of greed, they've taken from the church. Or of the issue of just being a jerk. There have been some pastors who have been removed from ministry because they're not temperate and nice people. They're just rude and obnoxious and mean. And they have more of the flesh, the works of the flesh, than the fruit of the Spirit. And so after a while, people go, you know what? Maybe you shouldn't be an elder because you've disqualified yourself from that work by your conduct or your misconduct. And what this reminds me as an overseeing elder and should remind us as a church that has leaders and elders is that the position of an overseeing elder is an honorable position that should be held in honor by the people occupying it. And if it's not, they shouldn't be in that spot. And so just as there are qualifications for someone to enter that position, once they get there, they don't get to just cast everything off and say, hey, I have arrived. No, because you can be disqualified. And so Paul to the Corinthians, he says, I work so hard in my private life so that after I have preached to others, I would not be disqualified. And so the leaders of the church should seek to maintain this sort of conduct that is in line with the qualifications of elders, because this is an honorable position to lead as an overseer, as an under-shepherd under the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, I thank you that you have taken the time to inspire Paul to write for us what are the qualifications for those who lead in oversight positions in the church. But as we're going to see in the next section next week, those who lead in areas of serving within the church. And God, I pray that you would raise up from our church more deacons, men and women, more elders who would lead and serve your church so that we would be able to fulfill the mission that you've called us to fulfill. Help us to maintain our course, to stay on course, and Lord, to bring glory to you through the work of this church. And so as Paul would often do, God, would you compel our church body to be praying for the leaders of this church. that we would lead well, that we would lead in a way that exalts and honors your name and your church. Pour out your spirit upon us as a church body, we ask in Jesus' name.